So year after year in the old TV show 24, thousands of lives were at stake every week, and it always came down to Jack Bauer and his heroics somehow coming to the rescue and stopping the evil plot that was going to kill so many people. And that's a scenario that you see repeatedly in television, movies. One of my favorite scenes actually happened in the old TV show Castle, which Lori and I loved that show. And there was one particular episode where some terrorists had gained control of some radioactive material and were going to make a dirty bomb, then blow it up in the middle of New York City. In the climactic scene, the main characters of the show, Richard Castle and Detective Kate Beckett, have managed to locate the device, and there they are, the device is there, but it's got a timer on it, it's counting down, and there's only 2 minutes on the timer. And what do you do? And they're in contact with headquarters, and they say, we need the bomb squad, and there's no way they can get there in time to defuse the bomb. The bomb is going to go off. And it counts down to there's just a few seconds left, and the two main characters, Beckett and Castle, they look at each other, and you can see they know this is it, they're going to die. And in desperation, the last few seconds, Castle reaches into the bomb. There's a bunch of wires there. He just grabs the wires and just yanks them all out. And the bomb stops ticking. And they've saved. And they hug each other. And then there's this classic scene where Castle, in obvious relief, so well acted, he just goes, yes! And he points at the bomb and goes, and you can just see the relief, the sort of taunting the thing, I beat you. And he rescued the city, you know. Well, rescue is a common theme, and obviously because it adds to drama and tension and it's exciting. But I think in there somewhere there's a little bit of a sense that it appeals to us so much, in part because I think all of us know we kind of need rescue. That's a reality of the human condition. And we're going to catch a glimpse of this most dramatic rescue story of all time when Jesus came into this world. It's very familiar verses, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So there's a, you know, the obvious subject of this, these verses are being saved. By grace you've been saved. Well, who needs to be saved? You know, there's the cliched guy that stops people on the streets and says, have you been saved, brother? Well, saved from what? You know, what are we talking about here? You know, when Toby was in college up in San Luis Obispo at Cal Poly, he used to surf up there in the cold water of the Central Coast, and one day he went surfing at Pismo Beach, and so he's out, and there was a pretty good swell running, pretty good size waves coming in, and he's having a nice session when he happened to notice over by the pier in Pismo, he happened to notice this one guy was trying to surf and not doing very well, and he was obviously struggling, and as Toby watched him, he realized that guy's getting into some danger because these big waves are starting to take him into the pilings of the pier, and he's going to get hammered against those pier. And he watched the guy get knocked off his board, and he's struggling to get back on. And Toby thought, you know what? I think that guy's in trouble. And so he paddled over, and he gets near the guy, and he says to him, hey, are you okay? Do you need any help? And the guy was obviously exhausted. And in relief, he said, yeah, I really do. And so Toby said, okay, you know what? He paddled over next to him and he said, grab onto the back of my board and just hold on. And so then Toby paddled him, towing this guy and his board, back into shore and brought him to safety. And he got there and the kid said, thank you so much for saving me. I was in trouble. He rescued him. He saved him. But you know, most of us have never had to be saved like that. We've never been in a situation where our lives were at stake. So what is this about being saved? Well, we need to notice, and going back a couple of weeks, we saw in the early part of this chapter, there's some things about the human condition that you can see that are true universally. All of us, are engaged in an ongoing search for meaning and significance. That's true of every human being you'll ever encounter. Everyone is trying to establish some sense of meaning. Our culture says, well, you're an accident, your life has no meaning, and so just live with it. But our souls can't buy that. We scream, no, my life needs to mean something. But no matter what we do, that always has a tendency to never quite get that's an itch that never quite gets completely scratched. We have a strange sense, all of us, of not measuring up. Often we don't even know what it is we're trying to measure up to, but we have this sense that there's this nagging sense that I'm failing at some level, and so that produces some sense of guilt, and we carry around this guilt. And psychologists tell us all of us deal with a sense of guilt that people are trying to alleviate. One of the most common things is there's a lack of peace. People are desperate for peace and for hope. And, you know, especially when we think about living in the shadow of death. I was reading an article recently about how many people have a fear of flying. Well, what is a fear of flying all about? You know, yeah, it's uncomfortable, you know. It's not just the fear of, oh, no, I'm going to be in a middle seat, you know. The thing that is really behind the fear of flying is a fear of death. You know, when you get on a train, you don't have that same sense of tension. You know, you just get on the train, it's, guys, we're going to go. But when you get on a plane, there's a little bit of that, oh, man, I hope the wing doesn't fall off. We're in 35,000 feet. Need hope in the face of death. All of these things, a sense of needing a sense of worth, a sense of significance. We need peace. We need a sense of being accepted and valued and not falling short. And all of these things, they're symptoms of something. You know, if a patient comes into the emergency department and Dr. Toby Myatt is going to treat them, and they've got five symptoms, and those five symptoms are not obviously necessarily related, what is the best way for Dr. Toby Myatt, to approach that? Does he say, okay, well, we'll have five different treatments to treat each one of those symptoms? Or does he say, we need to look for the underlying cause that links all these and is the root of all of these symptoms? Well, if he's a good doctor, he looks for that underlying cause. We see symptoms in the human race. And in the human race, they come out, in addition to the things that I've already mentioned, selfishness and insensitivity and abuse and unkindness and violence and racism and poverty and dysfunction and loneliness and dissension. It's everywhere in the human race. You say, these are all symptoms of something. What is the cause? We saw in the first part of Ephesians 2, the cause is we're spiritually dead. We're all dead in our trespasses and sins. You know, we need to grasp the depth and the hopelessness of that situation. You know, in any situation, you always want to ask, well, what's the worst that could happen? Well, the worst that could happen is you would die. Well, what that means is if we're all spiritually dead, the worst that could happen has happened to all of us. And if we're spiritually dead, we can't fix it because we're dead. We saw that in the first part of this chapter. And so given that we are spiritually dead, and this comes out as this sense of needing forgiveness and needing meaning and needing peace and needing hope and needing all these things and seeing the failings that we all have in our lives, we need to be saved from that condition of being spiritually dead. And we saw in the first part of this chapter, verses 1 through 7, that we couldn't fix that because we're dead. Dead people can't fix their problem. But God has fixed it for us. It says, God made us alive. He brought us back to life in Christ Jesus. But the question is, how does that happen? How does that come about? And that's what these two verses tell us. They answer the question, well, then how can we be saved? How does it come about that we end up becoming spiritually alive and beginning to see these symptoms that we've talked about getting resolved because the underlying condition has been healed? So verses 8 and 9, You'll notice in those verses that the preposition by is used twice. It says it is by grace, and then in verse 9 it said it is not by works. So the word by is important here, because if you're going to be rescued, you have to be rescued by someone or something, right? You can't rescue yourself, you're dead. So something has to come to your rescue, or someone. Paul says in those, basically there's two approaches to being rescued. One is by works, and the other is by grace. They're two different approaches. Now, this idea of works, that's something we're familiar with. It literally means you have to save yourself, which of course is a problem for someone who's spiritually dead, because you can't. But that is an approach that you can sort of try to take. By works means by something that I do to save myself, something I do to measure up. If you just went out on the beach or went out on the street or in a mall and were able to interview people and just ask them, what do you think you need to do to be saved? Don't need to necessarily define the saved thing. People would come up with some answers, but most of them would probably come down to something along the lines of try to be a good person, be as good as I can be, try to have the good outweigh the bad. That's the basic human kind of default. That's the works approach. I try to measure up. I try to be good. I try to do the best I can. I try to be so good enough so that my good outweighs my bad. This is an approach that makes sense to us for a lot of reasons. A couple of big ones. One is it's how everything on earth works. Well, everything in our world works by the works system. You get good things because you deserve them, with the possible exception of desirable college admissions, apparently, these days, but that's another issue. So the works thing makes sense to us, because how do you get it? Well, you earn it. You deserve it. You merit it, and then you're given something good. It works. I was reading an article in the newspaper just a week or so ago, a couple of weeks ago, actually, that was about Chris Paddock, who's the rookie pitcher with the San Diego Padres. And it was a cool story because he's a guy that's really kind of exceeded expectations for him. He's arrived at the major leagues really earlier than even the most optimistic projections had for him. And the particular story was about how the Padres manager surprised him in the middle of his last start in spring training. So it was his last exhibition game before the season started. And at the time, Paddock didn't know whether he was going to actually make the major league team. And so he was starting this game. It was on the Sunday, just a few days before the season would open. And suddenly, like in about the third inning, way earlier than he was anticipating, Andy Green came out of the dugout to take him out of the game. And it was curious because he was pitching well. He was scheduled to go another couple of innings. And all of a sudden, here comes the manager to take him out of the game. And he thought, what's going on? And Green got to the mound, and by the time Green got there, all of the infielders had gathered around him. They'd set this up. And when Green got there, he looked at a couple of the infielders, Padre infielders, and said, hey, what are you guys, where are you going to be on Friday? And they said, we're going to be on the field standing behind Chris. And that was the first time that he knew he was going to be a major league pitcher. So he said, as he walked back to the dugout, he got choked up because his dream was coming true. So I'm reading this story and I'm thinking, I wonder what that must have felt like. Because I had that same dream, only I was never even within miles of it. There was never a realistic possibility that that was going to come true. And I thought, yeah, you know what? I'll never know what that feels like to say, yeah, your dream in the major leagues, you're going to have it happen. Yeah, I don't know what that's like. Never will. And you know why? It's because I stink as a baseball player. Always did. It was never big enough, never good enough in any way for that. So my dream early on was crushed like a bug because I didn't deserve it. I didn't have what it took to merit that coming true. And that's how the world works, isn't it? You know, our son-in-law Michael, has a job flying jet airplanes for Delta Airlines. He got that job because he's one of the best pilots in the world. He earned it. He deserves it. He merited it. Our son, Toby, got into medical school, and now he's graduated, and he's working as a doctor because he earned it. That's how the world works. And that's the principle of this idea of works. You deserve it. You earn it. You work for it. You do something that merits it. Now, a second reason that system makes sense to us is because God actually talked about it in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 and 2, God said this to the people of Israel: "If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth, and all these blessings will come on you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God." What system is that? If you do all the stuff I tell you to do, you earn it, I'm going to give you all these blessings. Verse 15 says, "However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come on you and overtake you. You're going to deserve that and you'll get that." So there's the Old Testament. It seems like God is saying, well, here's the system. You get what you deserve. You do everything I tell you to do, you're going to get blessings. You don't do that, you're going to get curses. It works. It's a system. Now, that makes sense to us. It fits with our world. We understand. We've seen the Old Testament. It just kind of is our default, but has a major flaw for us. And that major flaw is the same one that kept me from ever even thinking I could fulfill my dream of being a professional athlete. And that is, I was never even close, and we're never even close to deserving being saved and having all the blessings that come with that. If you want the short version, all you need to do is think about, okay, what is the standard for earning the blessings of God? Short version, Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Here's what Jesus said: "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Perfect. Okay. Yeah, we know right off the bat that's going to be a problem, but I want you to think about what that means. Let's imagine that somehow you could measure up perfectly for maybe a major part of your life. You're doing everything just right. And then for one instant, 1 second, something happens and you slip. You know, maybe somebody just betrays you, or somebody cheats you, or they just push the right button and just really hack you off, or they stab you on the back, and for that one instant, you've had it, I'm going to get you, but then you go right back and you're okay. Here's the question: are you perfect? No. Perfect means no mistakes, ever. We can't do it. That's the short version. I'm going to give you the long one, too. Here's the long version. Sermon on the Mount, you know, every now and then you hear people say, oh, yeah, I just want to live by the Sermon on the Mount. Yeah, you haven't read it, have you? You read it, you're not going to live by it. You're not going to make it. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus spent a good part of it talking about, I want you to understand what God's real standards are. Here's what you need to measure up to. Matthew 5:21. "You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder. Anyone who murders shall be subject to judgment.'" To be subject to judgment means you flunked, you failed. Okay, so what's the standard here? Don't murder. That's good news. You know, when it comes to that law, I'm perfect. I bet all of you are too. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here. You'd be in jail someplace. I've never murdered anybody in my life. And in fact, I have a very solid confidence that I'm going to live out the rest of my days without ever having broken that law. And in fact, I won't even have to break a sweat to keep it. So this is really good news. Problem is, Jesus didn't stop there. Verse 22 begins with the word, but, there's a catch. Here it comes. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Wait, what? You ever got angry in your life at anybody? You flunked? You got to be kidding. I mean, that's a pretty big distance from murder to just getting mad. Problem is, that one, I've flunked that one. You know, I recall one incident in our previous ministry when there was this woman who criticized Lori, and her criticisms were not true, first of all, and really unfair. And they painted Lori in terms that were just outrageously false. The woman even wrote Lori a letter explaining her supposed shortcomings. You know what? My feelings about that woman were less than kind. I was angry at her. Jesus says, well, you're subject to judgment, Rick. Funny thing is, last year I ran into this woman and I had those same visceral feelings. Now, I didn't act on them because I'm a hypocrite. But no, just, you know, I treated her with kindness because God calls me to do that. But the reality is what Jesus is saying is pretty astounding. He's saying God's standard is that you would be so good, so pure, so kind, so loving, that no matter what anyone does, you don't even feel anger towards them. You just feel love and you feel grace and mercy towards them. And the really scary thing is, he went on to say, yeah, well, you can pretty much extend that same idea in areas of greed and honesty and lust. We're not going to get there. We're not that pure and good from the inside out. You know, you have to ask, why would God set a high standard? I mean, there's a big difference between murder and anger. Well, here's why Jesus made such an issue of that. That eruption that happens in our heart when we get angry at someone is evidence of the disease, is evidence of being spiritually dead. It is the thing that ultimately gives rise to all of the violence in the world. It is that selfishness, self-focus. That's the problem. Jesus says that's a problem because given the right provocation, that thing that's in you leads to violence. So ultimately, what Jesus is saying, the only way the human race could ever truly be at peace and be truly unified and for love to really rule is if all of us were 100% good from the inside out, the very standard that he's talking about. And so here's our problem. The works approach, we're not going to make it because we can't get to that point. So plan B is grace. Now, the truth is, not going to go over it a lot this morning, but the truth is that actually has always been plan A. If you go back in the scriptures, you'll see it from the very beginning. It was plan A, but we'll call it plan B. And plan B is grace. Okay, grace. What is grace? Well, okay, we know what it means to be graceful, right? That's beautiful. If you're graceful, you move in beautiful, flowing ways. I'm in trouble again because that's not me. You know, We were staying at Toby and Anna's for part of this week as we were taking care of our two little grandchildren, and we were staying up there to take care of them. And so Lori and I are staying in this small bedroom at their house. And the second night we were there, I woke up and I had to use the restroom. So it's dark, you know. So I got out of bed and I started head towards the bedroom, but it's a cramped space, and I'd forgotten there was a suitcase there. I kicked the suitcase, tripped, fell forward into a wall, bounced off the wall, and somehow, in falling, I rotated and landed on my back on the suitcase. My dear wife, who loves me, is so concerned about me, but she's laughing hysterically in the dark, you know. And I thought, you know, that's me. Graceful? No. Not graceful. So hopefully that's not the standard. No, that's not what grace means. But grace does mean something beautiful. What it really comes down to is undeserved kindness. That's what grace is. Grace is giving you something that you have not earned. Grace, this we need to understand this, grace has nothing to do with what we can do or accomplish. Grace has nothing to do with what we can do or accomplish. Because if we go back to what we can do or accomplish, we're back to works again. With grace, our abilities, our righteousness, our best efforts are completely irrelevant to the issue. Grace is God giving us something, rescuing us when we do not deserve it. Simple as that. You know, I mentioned we're taking care of our two little girls, Ella and Kara. Anna is on a business trip, and Toby's working long hours as a resident. So we're taking care of them. So one day this week, Kara, who is not yet two, was not in a good mood, having a bad time. And at one point, one of the things about this little kid is she has a motor that does not stop. You know, she's just going all the time, and she has no sense of personal danger. You know how kids are like that. They'll do the dumbest things and put themselves in danger. So at one point, she decided that what she needed to do was climb up on a chair and get from the chair onto the table and stand up on the table, the kitchen table. Well, Lori saw that happen, and she said, "No!" You know, she stopped her, because she didn't want her to injure herself. Well, Kara took umbrage at such legalistic unfairness, and she had an eruption that would make Mount St. Helens jealous, you know? I mean, it was explosive. And she got down and she took a shoe and she threw the shoe and she was screaming and crying, you know? And she's screaming so loud that we thought, oh boy, the neighbors are going to think we're torturing the child, you know? And she just kept on. And it was an impressive tantrum. Personally, I don't find such behavior very attractive, you know? And so Lori, seeing this, just said to her, "Well, okay, Kara, if that's how you're going to act, I don't believe I want to be your grandmother anymore. Good luck when you poop in your diaper. You can change it yourself for all I care." No, she didn't do that. You know Lori better than that. Lori just dealt with her patiently, lovingly, kept caring for her. She was relating to her with grace. The way Lori was treating her was not consistent with the way she was behaving. She was giving her grace. And that is exactly what this passage says God does for us. God rescues us when we don't deserve us. He chooses to do it, and he does it purely, 100% by grace. And this passage says he does that as a gift. You know, when you get a gift, what's your role in receiving a gift? Thank you. That's it, right? You don't earn it. You don't work for it. It's a gift. It's just given to you. That's grace. The rescue comes as a gift that we do not deserve. And what do we have to do to receive that gift? Paul says, faith, you just believe it. In John 6:28, when Jesus talked about eternal life, the crowd listening to him said, "Well, what do we have to do? What are the works that we have to do to get this gift?" And in verse 29, Jesus said, the work of God is this. Believe in the one he has sent. That's it. You believe. You trust that Jesus coming and dying on that cross is sufficient to rescue us. Here's a really important reminder. When you try to mix grace and works, and people have been doing this for 2,000 years, and we have a tendency to do it. We believe, oh yeah, Jesus died for my sins, but now I start thinking, well, I got to really be good so that God will love me. What are you doing? You're mixing grace and works. Here's what we need to remember. When you try to mix grace and works, you inevitably end up with works. That's it. At the end of the day, you're thinking you still have to earn it. And the problem is, you can't. That's why God had to rescue us with grace. God has offered us grace through Jesus Christ. We're guilty, but Jesus stood in for us. And in his love and his mercy and grace, he took our guilt, our punishment upon himself, so we don't have to take it. And now we all, every human being, has a choice. I can either take the punishment myself, or I can let Jesus take it. Works or grace, two different approaches. They cannot be mixed. It's one or the other. Grace is always costly. You know, you hear people talk about cheap grace. There is no such thing. Grace is always horribly costly. It cost Jesus Christ his life. And we need to understand God did that in part to help us understand the depth of our problem before him. It required him going to that length to save us. And we're not going to fix that on our own actions. I read a true story about a young man who was training to be a pastor. His name was Michael. Not the Michael who spoke here last week. But this Michael was in seminary, and one of his courses required him to serve for a time as a chaplain at a hospital. He had one of those awful nights that can happen in a hospital. Late one night during his stint as a chaplain, he was called to the hospital and then found out a 16-year-old girl had been driving with friends in her car, and she'd run into a light pole. And the pole had fallen over and smashed down in the car and severely injured some of those in the vehicle. And the worst of the injuries was to a 12-year-old friend of the driver. She arrived at the hospital. She was brain dead. So Michael had to walk with that child's family when they went through the awful process of confronting the devastating truth. The next day, Michael went in and visited the driver in the hospital. She was recovering physically. She actually was not too badly injured. But emotionally, she was a wreck because she knew that her actions had killed her friend. She told Michael this. She said, I'm going to be like a daughter to her parents. I'm going to go to their house every day. I'm going to babysit for them. I'm going to wash their dishes every night. I'm going to mow their lawn every week. What do you think Michael said to that? He had to tell her, look, there is nothing that you can do that is ever going to make up for the loss of that daughter. Nothing. You can't fix that. The only hope you have is that in grace, her parents would forgive you. That's it. Nothing else can change the situation. We understand that, don't we? You can't unwind that problem. There's nothing that you can do that is going to fix a daughter being killed. We're in the same situation with God. Our situation is that deep and that desperate. And we start thinking, I'm going to be really, really good, and I'm going to do all these things so that God will love me and God will accept me. You can't do enough to make up the deficit that we have before God. That's the problem. And we're like that little girl, that 16-year-old girl, and all we can do is throw ourselves on God's grace and say, I am sorry, I need forgiveness, and rejoice when he forgives us. So the question is, it's kind of obvious, but why did God choose this way of grace to rescue us? Well, the obvious answer is, well, because there was no other way. But there's something interesting Paul says that helps us with an important aspect in this, verse. He says, this way of being rescued, it's not a result of works. Do you notice what he said? So that no one should boast. Wasn't that kind of a strange thing to say? No one should boast? You know, we don't like people that boast, do we? You ever been around somebody that boasts? It's like, ew, just, yeah. You know, I remember one time we were in a shuttle bus going to the airport, and there was this guy in the shuttle bus, and he was just, there was probably, you know, 15 people sitting there, and he was talking to somebody, he was talking very loudly, and he was just going on and on about his great accomplishments, and you could just see everybody kind of rolling their eyes going, oh, brother, what a blowhard, you know. So we think, boast, what is that about? Well, Paul wasn't using boast that way. He had another thing in mind here. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says the term has the attitude of self-confidence that relies upon itself. And so it goes on to say that trust is primary in the term. And so what Paul is saying is we have no reason to be self-confident and to rely upon something that comes from us and trust in that. That's what he's talking about here. Okay, well, why is that a big deal? Well, it's because of the effect it has on us when we rely upon ourselves and think, I'm doing just fine and I can trust in what I do and that's good enough. Several effects it has. Number one, it has a negative impact on how we live. Because here's the problem. We can't make ourselves truly good like Jesus described in the Sermon on the Mount. And so what do? Well, our only other option, if we're going to rely on ourselves, is to make it look like we're good enough, right? We can't do the real thing, but we can sort of act like the real thing, right? We can make it look like we're pretty good. So after spending some time with our toddler granddaughters, we have watched quite a few animated movies and TV shows recently. Among them, the Toy Story movies. In the Toy Story movies, one of the main characters, I'm sure you know, is this toy spaceman named Buzz Lightyear. Buzz has an interesting problem, and that is, you know, he's got these wings that pop out so that he can fly, and he's got this laser weapon on his wrist that shoots out. But here's the problem. He's a toy. He can't fly. And he doesn't actually have a weapon. He's just got this little red light that goes on. But he thinks he can, and he's trying to keep up the appearance that he's Buzz Lightyear to infinity and beyond. And he just ends up being kind of pompous, right? Kind of ridiculous. The problem for us is, if we can't do the real thing, what do? Well, we can look like it, and we end up being kind of pompous and ridiculous. Sort of the same thing. And in fact, here's the big problem with it. We have to work to keep up the appearance all the time that we're doing pretty good. We went recently with the Turners to see a play downtown. It was a one-man play starring this Hershey Felder does this play. It was called Beethoven. It was Hershey Felder doing this thing about Beethoven, obviously. And it was interesting. It was maybe an hour and a half long. And he had two shows to do that day. And so I was thinking about that. It would be exhausting to do what he did, to put on this show, and then he has a few hours off, and then he has to come back and do it at night, and he does that every day. And I thought, man, how tiring that would be. Yeah, it would be tiring. Here's one. How about doing it 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, acting like you're something you're not? That is exhausting. And when we have the Buzz Lightyear syndrome, that's exactly what we end up doing. It's an exhausting way to live. Here's a second thing. It impacts how we relate to God himself. If we think that there's something we can trust in that we do, then we have earned something from God. We deserve something from him. You know, our son-in-law, Michael's a pilot, and it was interesting. We were talking to him about one of the perks he gets as a pilot is he gets buddy passes that he can give, you know, so we could get buddy passes to fly for free. Has some downsides. You got to fly standby, which means it's a little iffy whether you can get on the flight or not. But one of the interesting things is he told us, yeah, you know, one of the things is when you fly in a buddy pass, first of all, you have to fly standby. Secondly, you have to have, it's important you have a good attitude about it. You not try to be demanding and insistent. And thirdly, he says, you know, you need to kind of dress nicely. I mean, not, you know, you don't have to wear a tuxedo, but, you know, have to be respectable. And I was thinking about that, and I thought, you know, if you buy a ticket for an airline, you can wear whatever you want on the plane for the most part. You can pretty much have whatever attitude you want, and you can be pretty demanding. I demand that you give me a seat because I deserve it. But a buddy pass is really grace. You're being given something that you don't deserve. And so when you're in that situation, you got to be a little respectful, you know. You got to be thankful for whatever you get. So if we are operating by works before God, what happens? We can be pretty demanding. I've deserved this. But if we're operating by grace, what are we going to do? We're going to have a very different attitude towards God, right? And of course, the last thing that it does, it impacts how we relate to other people. If we have something to boast about, something we have confidence in, well, then we can view ourselves as better than others. Well, that guy's failing. Look at that. What a miserable person that is. Glad I'm not like him. That's not what God wants for us, because when we're having that attitude, we're not loving them. So, grace, that's the plan. So what does that mean for us? Well, first of all, we should rejoice in what God has done. You know, it's common for Christians to struggle with the idea that God really loves them and that God has accepted them fully, and that's the end of the story in Christ. We believe that in our heads, but somehow in our hearts, we keep trying to go back to plan A and try to earn it. We need to learn to flip that switch and say, you know what? It is by grace that I have been rescued, and nothing else, nothing. I can't add anything to that. And I can't subtract anything from that. All I can do is be thankful for it. The works plan inevitably produces fear and hypocrisy and uncertainty in us. The grace plan always produces rest for our souls and peace. And that is what God wants for us. Anytime we start falling back into the works plan, we're going to start experiencing that I'm acting, I got to work hard, I got to, and you're going to go right back into that same syndrome, and you're not going to have rest for your soul, and you're not going to have peace. And Jesus said, I came that you would have rest for your soul. And the only way to do that is to live by grace. So rejoice in the grace that God has given to you. Relax, be thankful, be happy. And then second, let grace rule in your life. Let grace become who you are. You know, that's going to impact several things. One of them just being how we relate even to the circumstances that happen in our lives. I was thinking recently about Disneyland, because our daughter Ella loves Disneyland. How could that have happened, you know? So Disneyland, happiest place on earth. We have lots of happy memories there, but, you know, Disneyland is the happiest place on earth, except when it's not. And that would be about every day, because you go there, and every day that you go there, you will see children, multiple children having a meltdown. And usually it's because of something like, you know, mom and dad wouldn't let them have that ice cream cone that they wanted 20 minutes before they're going to have dinner, because they're trying to look out for the child. And you know, you see them melting down and you think, you know, kid, you need to think about what's going on here. Your parents are paying a king's ransom so that you can be at this park, and they buy you the dumb Mickey ears, and they're doing all this stuff for you, and they're standing in line forever. on this, you know, on all this crowded stuff, and they're all doing it so that you can have fun. They're giving you grace. And your response is, well, you're not giving me my ice cream cone. That's really ugly, you know. If we let grace rule, we're going to be at Disneyland going, oh, no ice cream? Well, you know what, Mom and Dad, that's disappointing, but thank you that I can be here. I really love Disneyland, thanks, you know. So what does that have to do with our lives? Well, we're going to go through life saying, you know, whatever else happens, there are going to be some disappointments that are going to happen in my life. But thank you for the grace you've given to me, God. Thank you that you love me so much that you've rescued me, and I have hope and I have peace. And yeah, I really wish this didn't happen, but thank you anyway, because you've given me grace. And that's way more important than whatever else happens in my life. Furthermore, it's going to inform how we relate to people. You know, we're going to be encountering people every day of our lives who are dead in their sins, and they're struggling with being spiritually dead. We should hardly be surprised if they manifest the symptoms of being dead in their sins, because they're dead. And what does God want us to do? Look down on them? No, he wants to show them the same grace that he has shown us. Pastor and author Mike Iaconelli tells of a time in his life that reminded him of this in a painful way. He had a project they needed to do in their home, some home improvement work. They had to hire a contractor to come in and do some work. They live in an area where there aren't a lot of contractors around. And it's interesting that his wife said, well, the one guy that is the most highly recommended is this particular guy. Well, Mike didn't want anything to do with that guy because he knew who he was. He knew this guy was an alcoholic, that he had treated his family horribly and had run out on his wife and his kids because Mike had to help this guy's kid. And he thought, I don't want any part of that guy. But the guy came to, you know, bid for the job, and the guy told him, I'm a different man. I've stopped drinking. I'm getting my life. I've gotten my life back together. I'm trying to do what's right. His wife, Mike's wife, said, yeah, this is the guy that everybody says is the best, so we should get him to do it. And so kind of reluctantly, Mike said, okay, we'll give him the job. But he said, I'm going to watch that guy like a hawk because I know his past. He's not trustworthy. So he said, I'm going to be keeping my eye on him every day. Well, the guy came, and every day he would just come and do his work, work hard, and was, you know, consistent and faithful, did what he said he was going to do. Got down to the project was just about done, and the guy showed up in the morning and said, I'm going to finish your job today. And he said, when I'm done, I need to talk to you about your bill. And Iaconelli said, I was so mad. He said, he didn't say anything at the time, but he was fuming. He said, I knew he was going to pull this. He's going to try to, you know, tell me I need more money. And he's just fuming inside, so angry at this guy. And he goes to his wife and he says, I'm not giving that guy another dime. I knew he was going to try to pull something like this. You just can't trust the man. Got to the end of the day. The guy comes and he says to him, Mike, it's all done. Look it over. They look it over. Everything's fine. And he said, I want you to know that you spent a lot of time with my son, and you saved my relationship with my son. And that has made it possible for me to actually save my relationship with my family. And he said, I've wanted for a long time to thank you, and now is my chance. And he handed him his bill, and it was all there. Here's the final number, and at the bottom it said, paid in full. And he said, thank you. Iaconelli said he was devastated because he realized he'd been looking down on this guy, judging this guy, condemning this guy in his own heart, in his own mind, and that guy had shown him grace. We want, when we understand this message, what God has done for us, it will revolutionize our hearts. And what people are going to experience from us is nothing but pure grace, because that's what's in our souls. Let's pray. Father, how can we ever thank you for the grace that you have shown us? We will spend eternity doing that. But most of all, Lord, today we thank you for the grace that you have given to us through Jesus Christ, who came into this world to sacrifice himself to save us because we could not save ourselves and we still can't. It is only you and your work that can save us. So, Father, this morning we thank you for your grace and we pray that your grace will inhabit every atom of our being and that what will exude from us in every situation is your grace extended to every situation, to every person we ever encounter. And we pray, Father, that you will teach us to rest in your grace, to rejoice in you, to revel in our relationship with you that comes purely by your grace, not as a result of works. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.